Everybody have a copy of the paper, The Fundamentals of Grace by Lewis Berry Chafer. Everybody have that? Another 23, I think I do. We still have a few questions to finish up, I think. Anybody need a lesson 23? Too bad, we don't have any more. How many do we need? 1, 2, maybe 4, 5. Thank you. So we didn't finish up by 22, did we?
No.
Where'd we stop? Seven? No, we did 8 because we talked about stepping outside the authority.
We stopped at 9.
9. Are there priorities in human authorities? And we began to. Well, let me set it up. What we've been talking about in this lesson is God. Shaves off is probably a good term. But God delegates some of his authority to us. And as we've talked about, he gives public authority or police authority to the society. He gives authorities within the structure of the family, fathers, husbands, wives. Husbands are to love their wives. Wives are to be subject to their husbands as is fitting. Children are to obey or to listen unto their parents in all things. Because, and the reason is because it's well-pleasing and it's right for them to do so. We talked a little bit about that these authorities can conflict. If Donna's dad and mom, Jack and Winnie, were to come down here and give her some instructions as to that she should be at their house tonight and not be later than 9 o'clock, and she would say, what? I don't live there anymore. So sometimes authorities conflict. They shouldn't, but they do. And some authorities do supersede others. I, as a husband, have authority over her, but I don't have authority over anybody else's wife, just her alone. My authority over my wife supersedes her parents. But she has an obligation to honor her parents. And I don't see, they can conflict if one of the persons who has authority tries to go beyond the limit of what God has given them. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
It's a fairly simple equation. Although it sounds simple, sometimes in the everyday practice of it, it gets a little confusing. That's why the, especially in marriages, there's that in right in Genesis is the leave and cleave principle. You know? I'm gonna go to question 10. Can human authority contradict God's authority? And I refer you to Acts 4:17-21. And but so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in his name. Peter and John were before the Sanhedrin, and they were instructed by the Sanhedrin, which was the political authority. They were summoned in, and they commanded them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. Okay? But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and what we've heard. So they had been given authority to preach Christ, and even though a civil authority or a religious authority told them not to, they and openly said, no, we can't obey you because of higher authority. And also, if you go to Acts 5:27-29, same thing. So, to put this straight, where does human authority derive its authority from? They derive it from God. So Therefore, would God ever have human authority contradict his authority or violate his will or his word? The logic says no, he wouldn't. So, if you are in a position, well, first of all, we are to obey every human authority. Do you agree with that? Sure you are. Who put them there? God put them there. So you're to obey them. That's the first principle. But what happens if they step outside the sphere of their authority? That's when you have to make the judgment. Are they to be obeyed or not? Is it outside the sphere that God has given them? If we had a country that forced abortions, like they do in China, you would have to resist. You okay with that? Okay. If it contradicts God's authority, then you don't have to comply. And you shouldn't comply. So, how does grace and obedience coexist within the framework of God's blessing? Don't you find the word obedience to be kind of an offensive word? Do you like that word? I don't like it. I don't like it at all. Do you?
If you didn't have it, you'd have chaos, wouldn't you?
But even so, let the other guy worry about chaos. I don't want to obey, right? Isn't that right? I mean, that's a terrible word. And it's a word that used in the confines of Christian environments, just, it sounds like handcuffs going on to me. Doesn't it to you?
It's like dog training. Obedience.
Obedience, yeah.
Yell at your dog.
And if you don't obey, put the electric collar on it, you know? That's what covenant theology does. If you don't obey, you get the electric collar. So, the thing is, I love what Malloy did years ago when he defined the word obey as listening under. Okay? Now, if you come at it from that perspective and you recognize that listening under is the result of grace, you understand that? It's the result, it isn't the cause. You are not going to be blessed because you obeyed. Everybody okay with that? God is not going to bless you because you obeyed. Am I right about that or not?
I think it's the other way. You obeyed because you're blessed.
That's right. That's exactly right. But if you're honest with yourself, you're always looking for the, what can I obey so that God will bless me more? Which means that our ignorance of grace is monumental. That's why we spend so much time repeating the principles of grace, so that we recognize that we do live under this unmerited blessing from God all the time. And that is the motivation for me to respond in obedience or listening under. See that? If you do not know the grace, you are going to automatically obey from a legal standpoint that God will bless you more if you do it. That's totally outside the principle of grace.
The thing that's interesting about that is that today in our society, obey is a mindless activity. You do it without having to have any kind of understanding at all.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas listening under, I think, is an intellectual as well as spiritual. You know, you arrive at that because you know the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
With the relationship comes the obedience.
Okay, I agree. That's good.
Yeah, so you do it automatically. You don't have to think about it.
It is almost automatically, isn't it?
Right. I think so.
If you realize and not only realize, but accept the facts of grace, then the response to God's commands or his requests, or even if you suspect he might want you, you're eager to be compliant. If you in any sense think that I have to do something to get God off the nickel so he'll bless me, that's law. That's absolute law. You know, like, who was it? Lewis Berry Chafer? Or no, it was Newell. Newell said that if you can go through the Word of God, especially Paul's epistles, and you can find one blessing, one spiritual blessing that God has not already blessed you with, then the whole thing's a fraud. I agree with him. Because Ephesians says we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Find me one that you haven't been blessed with. Maybe you don't have the new Toyota, but that's not a spiritual blessing. See?
I think this is a many times repeating. I think this goes back also to the foundation of identification.
Mm-hmm.
Who's the one who wants to do something? It's the old man. And when you start understanding that identification, it's, you know, yeah, the old man is the one who thinks if I do something, God will be pleased. And he's the one who wants to do something. Mm-hmm. And I think once you understand that, that makes it a lot easier to understand grace.
Yeah.
Where, you know, we have been blessed with all. It's a gift. It's free. It's, you know, there's nothing we can do. And so it's only the old man that keeps whispering in your ear.
And the other subtlety about that is this, and we don't talk about much about this. The Old Testament Mosaic system with the 600 plus commands, the problem with that system is that God did not, with the commands, give an enablement to respond. Understand what I mean? He told those Jews, you do this, and if you don't, you're going to be cursed. If you do, I'll bless you. But the whole thing was given to them, and they were to respond based on their energy, their willingness to comply. Okay? Under grace, the believer is blessed, and he's also given an enablement. What's the enablement we've been given? The Holy Spirit. See? So there's a dependence on him to carry out the commands under grace that we have been given that are, as Chafer calls them, superhuman. And they are superhuman. Anybody who reads the New Testament, especially Paul's epistles, and you get to the command part, if you're honest with yourself, you go, no way, not happening. Love my wife as Christ loved the church, you got to be kidding. And I don't mean to be sarcastic about that. That's the reality. A wife says, submit myself to my husband as is proper in the Lord. Bad chance of that happening. I'll fake it as long as I can. You know? Kind of thing. But we've been given the Spirit of God to do what? Enable us to abide and live as God has directed us. And to do it cheerfully and easily because we depend on Him. That is not, that in the Old Testament, they were not given the Spirit of God to enable them to keep the law. Now in the millennial kingdom, what with the Jews, how's that going to work with them? They're going to have the law written on their heart. Isn't that something? And they're going to be given the Spirit to do what? To obey the law. Okay. To sum this paper up, liberty is not freedom from authority. You okay for that? With that? In other words, really what liberty is moving from one authority to another, moving from the dominion of sin to the dominion of the Spirit of God. Okay? There can be two forms of slavery, and you don't have to go here. Galatians 5:13 says, for ye brethren were called for freedom, only use not your freedom for an occasion to the flesh, but through love be servants one to another. Galatians 5:1, for freedom did Christ set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. Galatians 5 says to us, now that you're free of sin and the dominion of sin and the flesh and commandments and the control of the world system, stay right where I put you in the grace. Don't move. Notice he doesn't say get in the grace. He says just stay where I put you. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty with which Christ has made you free. You're there. Stay there. See that? And then don't be entangled again. Don't exercise a lack of faith and put yourself under some sort of law system again where you would be in bondage to it. See? Perfect freedom, in my mind, is always doing the will of God. That's perfect freedom, because that's the way we were made. Two tests. Do you have a question? Two tests. Experiential tests. 2 Peter 2:19. Promising them liberty while they themselves are bondservants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, be in slavery, of the same is he also brought into bondage. Remember we talked about, how do you know whether you're in bondage to something? Does it master you? You already have a master. Who is he? So if there's something in your life that masters you, and trust me, there's been several things in my life that really sort of, you know, controlled me. I did what I did, all serving whatever that master was. You know, maybe the best example is if you've ever been around anybody who's an alcoholic. Their idol is Jack Daniels, or whatever happens to be the drink of choice today. And they will sacrifice their family, their marriage, their business, everything for that idol. That's slavery. As Christians, you can be enslaved to something. You can, something about the flesh. See? Your job, men, it's a real danger with men, you know. You can be enslaved to Christian service. Right? Okay. So.
So you always have that temptation.
Yeah, you do. You do. And then there's the other test, is a doctrinal test. When you can look at your salvation in three tenses, and I've already been saved from the penalty of sin, right? Is that true? I am right now, this very minute, being rescued or saved from the dominion or the power of sin over me, right? Now what's going on? And there will be a day when we get to check out of here, when the very presence of sin will be gone. We will be saved from its very presence. So what's going on right now from a doctrinal standpoint is we are being saved from the power of sin right now. The problem that I see with that with most Christians, and anybody read The Hungry Heart this morning? He addressed that specifically about trials and tribulations that come in your life from God to design to bless you and to wean you away from the power of sin. And if he didn't use those kind of methods to bless you, you wouldn't be free. You wouldn't be... in order to find out how strong and how powerful the sin nature is, you have to learn not to depend on it. You have to go through the process, I think, of depending on it and it failing and you being disappointed. Otherwise, you'll keep depending on it. Won't you? Because that's all you know. For your everyday living in the over the power of sin. Am I right about that? Okay. Any questions? Okay. Let's go to lesson 23. And hopefully you've read the paper. And I say that because the paper was written originally, I think, in 1927. And he uses some words that are a little complicated for us to understand. But the substance of what he's talking about is really terrific. I think in the 20th century, this man and a couple others, but mainly Lewis Berry Chafer, understood grace better than anybody. And so part of what our questions will not only to decipher what he means, but maybe to expand on the understanding of some of the words he uses. So, the first question I asked, which had to do with the very first paragraph, his very first paragraph after the introduction is, grace is not withheld because of demerit. Demerit's a word we wouldn't use very much today. And so my question is why is grace not withheld because of my deficiency or my misconduct? Why not?
I'd have to just read what I
shorter. It says, grace cannot be exercised till there is the slightest degree of human merit to be recognized. Salvation is by grace alone.
Yeah. Did everybody hear him? If there is just a hint of human merit, it's not grace. In other words, if God could say to me, I'm going to withhold my grace because you're a worse sinner than Courtney, what would be the problem with that?
Not grace anymore.
Well, like Chafer says, and I like how he phrases it, grace ceases to be grace if God is compelled. God is compelled to withdraw it in the presence of human failure or sin. Now, you know what's great about that statement? All religion is based on that premise, isn't it? I grew up a Catholic. I got to tell you, I was taught, boy, if you compel God to withdraw His grace from you because of your failure or sin, ooh, you're in trouble.
Well, we'd never get grace.
We would never get grace. We'd never accept it. See? How many of you think that you've done something since you've been a Christian that would cause God not to bless you? We've got some honest people in the room. We've got some liars too. She went, okay, okay. Okay. In fact, grace cannot be exercised whereas the slightest degree of human merit is recognized. You hear me talk about salvation all the time. I think salvation, the way it's presented this today, sneaks in human merit here and there. And so these people, they do probably get saved, but they've got that little bit of mindset that I had something to do with it. If you're not solely saved on the basis of grace, it's very tough for you to grow in grace. Very tough. Okay. The other side of the equation is that human sin has to be disposed of. Do you see that? It's got to be taken out of the way. And as we go forward, we'll expand on it. Christ, the Lamb of God, having taken away the sin of the world, has by His cross forever disposed of the condemnation of sin. You agree with that? He has by the cross created an entirely new relationship between God and man. Is that true of the lost? Is there now an entirely new relationship between God and man? Have you thought about that? Yes, there is. What's the relationship? What is the new relationship between God and man? It's that 25-cent Christian word. Propitiation. God is now satisfied about the sins of the whole world. The penalty. I don't mean the penalty. The offense against Him. He's now satisfied. So you think about it. If God is satisfied about the sins of the whole world, and here's lost mankind out there, what would God do to sort of inform men that, you know, gee, the game has changed? What would He do?
Bomb into the world.
He'd tell them. Wouldn't He tell them? He'd say, hey, fellas, I'm satisfied about your sins. You offended me, but my Son died on the cross, and now I'm satisfied about your sins. Wow, what tremendous news that is. That's what He would do. That's what I would do. If I'm satisfied, I want everybody to know who offended me that I'm taken care of. I've been relieved. You see that? So, consequently, men are now either accepting or rejecting Christ, who has borne their sins. You see why He gets down to that issue really quickly? If you don't have a law system in place, right? And so I can't condemn you for your trespass. I can condemn you for your sins, but oh, wait a minute. I took care of the sins issue. What am I going to do now? What's the criteria? The criteria simply boils down to whether I believe in whether God has done the job or not, whether God is satisfied or not, whether Christ did the complete job. If I believe that, I'm saved. If I don't, I stay right where I am. Right? So you're going to say back to me, now listen, I know 13 people that have never heard the gospel. Right? Oh, maybe 14. Is that true? And if there are 14, how come we're not out there finding them?
Well, I was talking to Bruce about that, and he said everybody has been exposed to God.
Everybody what?
Has been exposed to God.
Here's the interesting thing. Whose responsibility is it to get the message out? God. You think he's doing a good job? I don't think he's doing very well. I know there's 14 people. They don't. He missed them.
It says in the Word that he likes every man.
That's right. That's exactly right. John 14 and 15, he said he convicts the whole world of sin because they don't believe on Christ. Now, trust me, I don't have a clue how he does it outside of the realm of my influence of in America in 2009. You know, I know what our obligation is to preach the gospel, and my obligation is to believe or not. I don't know about the guy 15 villages out in Uganda. I don't know about him who was raised a Muslim. I don't know about him. But I do know that the Holy Spirit is doing his job. I do know that, and I can trust him with that. See? Romans 1 clearly states that man knows that there is a God, and God requires that man be thankful and that he honor him as God. That doesn't save him, but he requires that of every man. So you have to say, well, boy, the guy living in the village in Central America, you know, the headhunter down there, does he get that? Yeah, he does. He does get that.
But if you've never been exposed to Christ, you're out of
line. Isn't that interesting? Miles Stanford used to say, and I like this. This got me off the hook. If a man, no matter where he is on the planet, will recognize God as God and is thankful, God will get the gospel to him somehow. And there's lots and lots of stories like that where some guy in a village says, hey, you know, the tree isn't God, and I know it's not. And God, whoever you are, I honor you as God and I'm thankful. Before that man dies, the gospel will get to him. Somehow. I don't know how he does it, but he will.
Well, I just, you know, this goes to the fairness doctrine. You know, everybody's got to be fair. Well, and then you said it too, it's God's not able to get the gospel to him?
Yeah.
Wait, he's mm-hmm. paid for all my sins, done it. He's omnipresent. But just can't get the message out.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's totally contradictory.
Yeah. They don't have satellites.
They didn't have. Yeah. And you, it's ludicrous when you think about it. You know, if there's a response and knows the heart and the conviction, like I said, he'll get it there somehow.
Yeah.
And you can't put God in a box and say, you know, he can't make the fifth village out.
Yeah.
He only goes to the third village.
Yeah. Because we ran out of money at the second village.
Yeah, you know, he just doesn't have the power to do that.
Sure.
It's insane.
Yeah.
But it's our fairness doctrine mm-hmm. that we try to apply and put it on an infinite God.
So, we've chased that tangent. Go ahead.
I think that sometimes as Christians and human beings in particular, that we have the idea that if we can't prove God saved somebody way back there in that little village, or mm-hmm. that he got the word to him, or he did whatever it took, mm-hmm. then it didn't happen. Mm-hmm. If we haven't been told about it, if we don't have some kind of proof, well, then it just plain didn't happen.
Well, that's the postmodern mentality. You know, there's no absolute truth, and if you can't prove it to my satisfaction, then it isn't true. Yeah. Okay, question number one. Grace is not withheld because of my deficiency or my misconduct or my sin. It's not. Because my sin has nothing to do with whether grace is dispensed or not. Okay? Then the second question is, why can't grace be lessened because of my deficiency or sin? You understand what he's going after here? In other words, if God is only going to save two people this week, and it's me and Chris, right? And I'm a much bigger sinner than Chris is. So God's only going to dispense. He's shaking his head, yes. God is only going to dispense enough grace to save me, and it would take less grace to save him. Is that okay? In other words, is grace a relative thing? Is it, if you're really a good guy like Chris, it doesn't take a lot of grace, but if you're an old, you know, veteran sinner like me, it takes lots of grace. What do you think?
No, it's unmerited, whatever you say.
Unlimited.
And unmerited, and what's the other word?
Unlimited. Yeah. You know, the other is the same. Yeah. If that's the case, sin still has is in play. God has totally dealt with sin. So it doesn't matter. Grace is not dispensed on something that's already been taken care of.
Yeah.
And you know, the sin issue has been taken care of through
right.
Christ.
That's
so
right.
It doesn't matter. You know, if you're sinning a little more than I am, and, you know, he's going to meter out grace based on something.
Yeah, he's only going to expend enough for us to equalize us.
Yeah. No,
which means that you and I have some redeemable qualities.
Yeah.
You don't have any. You don't have any. You know, and we all have known people in our lives that are Mr. Goody Two Shoes. You wonder if these people ever sin. They're just so nice. Oh, you know?
They always seem to be non Christians, too.
That's yeah, that's right. And you look at them and you think, oh, it wouldn't take much for God to save them. Yeah, it would. Yeah, it would. So, Chafer says, grace is never exercised by God in making up what may be lacking in the life or character of a sinner. You okay with that? In such a case, much sinfulness would call for much grace, and less sinfulness would call for less grace. The poster children for more and less grace are? Catholicism. I grew up learning that what they did is they took grace and they put labels on it. There's sanctifying grace, which you got to have some of that there's saving grace and sanctifying grace. Saving grace is what saves you, and sanctifying grace is what causes you to grow. But in both cases, I have to do something. You know, it's like pulling into Total Petroleum, and you got three choices here. You got saving grace, sanctifying grace, and I don't know what the third one is, but you never qualify for it anyway. So, you know, it was defined as for different things that you need in your life. Well, you can't do that with grace. Grace is not a commodity. See that? It isn't saleable in the commodities market. There remains no demerit, no degrees of demerit to be considered or recognized. Demerit is a term. If you went to, anybody here go to military academy? I know anybody who did. They have a demerit system. Mm-hmm. Right? So you start out the year with 50 merits. And they used to do it with matchbooks. And every time you did something wrong, you got a demerit. You had to take a matchstick out of the book. If you got to zero, you could be expelled from the academy. And you had to suffer a punishment for every demerit you got. Right? So it's a term that's much better understood 50 years ago than it is today. By grace, there is now offered alike to all men all the infinite resources of the saving power of God. Everybody gets the same. You get the full-on shot all the time. Because it takes the full-on, the complete package of grace to save the least sinner. The grace of God is therefore exercised in perfect independence of human sin. You okay with that? We need to get that straight in our mind, to separate sin from God's grace. Because God operates completely independent of sin. Your sin didn't cause God to be gracious. You okay with that statement? Or did it? Did sin cause God, your sin cause God to be gracious? Answer no. Grace is solely resonant within the giver of the grace. When Christ died on the cross and God was propitiated about sin, was he under an obligation to extend salvation to men? No, he wasn't. Oh, really? Well, why did he do it then? If he didn't do it to save me, then why did he do it?
His expression of his infinite love.
More than that. Why did he do it? If the work of the cross wasn't for saving me, then why go through the exercise? Why did he do it?
For the Father?
That's right. He did it to satisfy himself about sin. You see that? He didn't do it primarily to offer you and me salvation. Because sin offended him. Okay. So why can't grace incur a debt? Understand what the question means?
Another one. Schaefer said it would bring God's grace down to the level of, excuse me, barter and trade. It would no longer be gracious.
Now, this is a very subtle point, because I'm gracious to you, and when I am, do you not think that you have just incurred a debt to me?
Yeah, but this is given freely.
That's right. Well, I'm inviting you over for lunch. It isn't going to cost you a penny.
Yeah, but tomorrow he may want to charge me.
That's the mindset. You see that? Here comes God's grace, and you think tomorrow he may want to charge me for this, or he's going to require something of me after I receive the grace that he isn't requiring of me today. God is not a car salesman. See? So, there can't be any sense of indebtedness.
It negates, if it's a gift, it can't incur a debt. Gift means without merit, service, anything attached to it. A gift is free. A free gift of God.
Yeah.
If it's free and a gift, mm-hmm. there is no debt associated with it.
That's right.
You can't stick a debt to a gift.
Yeah. I like how Schaefer said this, and I'll try to translate some of the words and make it simpler. An act is in no sense gracious if under any condition a debt is incurred. Grace being unrewarded favor is necessarily not compensated for as to obligations which are past, no compensation as to obligations which are present, and no makeup for any obligation which is in the future.
Mike?
Yes, sir.
There's a common teaching that says if you have done something, you've sinned, there's like this cloud that clouds your fellowship between yourself and God.
Mm-hmm.
Do you mind that?
Yes, I do.
And it seems like it sort of falls in the category of a mirror effect.
Yes, it does. It really does. And it has to do with 1 John 1:9, if I confess my sins, God is faithful and just to forgive me. Okay. If you start with the gracious premise that God has been satisfied about the sins of the whole world, right?
Right.
Number two, that because you have believed in the person and work of Christ, you have now been placed into Christ, and all of the, like Courtney says, all the identification truths are true of you now. You are seated in Christ in the heavenlies. But you sin. Did it change your position?
No.
Not a single iota. But it did do what? It did harm your fellowship. And why would it do that? Why would it harm your intimacy with Christ at the time?
Because of your conscience.
Okay. And what else? Your conscience is obviously... When a person sins, when a believer sins, he's acting under the control of the sin nature and outside of the control of the Spirit of God. So his vision, his comprehension of reality is from the sin nature. How does the sin nature view intimacy with Christ?
Say that again.
How, from standing inside the sin nature, how does that nature view intimacy with the holy God?
Hates it.
Has no relationship. Doesn't want it.
Has no value.
That's a good way to put it. There is no value in Adam having a relationship with God, right? So, here I am, as a believer, with all my position in place, functioning as a non-believer, abiding in the flesh, sinning. And oh, by the way, it isn't one big sin. Once you start in the flesh, it's 24/7 constantly sinning because you're not living by faith. The Word of God says that anything is not of faith is sin. What do I have as I'm cruising down the flesh here? What advantage do I have in terms of God's grace towards me even though I'm here? I have several. The most important one is the Holy Spirit. What does He do? He convicts me, right? And He persuades me and informs me and enlightens me as to what I'm doing, right? Oh my Lord, do you see that? And He also, His job is to restore me to Christ after I do 15 minutes of penance, right?
No, we just agree with Him.
Yeah. When, what's the word confess mean? Means to agree with. What am I going to agree about here? I'm convicted now. I see it. I'm convicted by the Spirit of God, and He says, I want you to confess your sins. What am I supposed to do right there? I'm told to agree with God. About what? That I'm a dirty, rotten sinner? Or?
That you weren't listening under.
I wasn't listening under, but I am who you say I am. I agree with you. I have been living and functioning as though this were not true. But I agree with you. This is true. I am your son. I am free from sin, the power of sin. And I confess that you're right. Now, if you're like me, and the Spirit convicts you of, when He starts to convict you, boy, the list gets real long real fast. By the time I circle around the first one, He restores me to fellowship. I forgot the rest. He doesn't wait for me to get the list done. He restores me immediately. Because that's what His desire is. So, does that answer your question?
Yeah. There's just a subtle thing about it. It seems like there's a merit associated, that there's this cloud all of a sudden.
Mm-hmm.
But I agree with your theology. It's just, it may not make sense to anybody else.
That explanation, and I don't know how clear it was, doesn't make a lot of sense to a lot of believers because they don't understand the grace of God. They think that, boy, if I have sinned, you know, I'm right back where I was before, and God is going to require push-ups from me in order to restore me to fellowship. I've got to find out what God wants me to do and get busy doing it. Otherwise, I'm not going to be under His grace.
So saying you're sorry doesn't have anything to do with persuasion?
No, saying sorry is not a thing to do. Because, I mean, sorry for what? What are you sorry for?
For what you did.
Okay, but I haven't confessed anything.
Well, confess a lot of times has a connotation that it means identifying the sin.
Mm-hmm. I'm sorry, God, that I offended you.
Yeah, that I did it, so I said, no.
I promise I won't do it anymore.
Till tomorrow. Good
luck. Yeah.
So. I'm sorry I did XYZ. I won't do XYZ anymore. And that is true. We have confessed.
I'm
fitting in with what you're saying.
Yeah. I would say this. That my confession is there sorrow connected with it? Yeah. But the sorrow is not so much that, oh, I messed up. The sorrow is, I've offended you again. You're the one that gave your life for me. You're the one that is my very life. You know, confession is a much more expansive word than we we give it although the Spirit of God makes it so easy that we get restored so quickly and thankfully.
And he cleanses us from all unrighteousness when we confess.
Yeah.
How about graciousness?
Yeah, that's right.
All the ones we forgot to think about, we didn't even think about the list. Like you said, you get down the list. Number one, there might be 20 more below that that you never even thought about.
Sure.
Or you even realize what the sins you didn't even realize.
Yeah, and as you grow spiritually, you know, he starts showing you those kinds of things.
Yeah, but you do think about that. Down the road, all of a sudden you say, oh my gosh, what have I done?
But at the same time, it's thankfulness for the wonderfulness of His grace that I don't have to think about those things. Isn't that subtle? I mean, think about it. You're abiding in Christ, and if I can put into your mind to be remorseful about some sin you committed last week, I got you. Because I just took your focus off of Christ and put it back on you. See how subtle that is?
Yeah, that's a good sense.
Yeah.
And God doesn't think about
it. Yeah. I also think too, you know, it's really in taking off the sin and all the merit and all that, I think it's, again, goes back to identification. The confession is I'm not acting as who I am in Christ.
Yeah.
And understanding that you have a new life in Christ. Mm-hmm. And I'm acting the old man and it takes off all the other
stuff. I have a new object.
Yeah, but it takes off, you know, the sin issue. Oh, I cursed at the guy driving next to me.
Sure.
Or I did, you know, and you're thinking all about all that, where it's really coming down to, I'm not acting as who I am in Christ.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And it takes away all the other peripheral issues, mm-hmm. and the merit and how bad it is and how it's just, I'm not acting as who I am in Christ.
Yeah.
My life is in Christ.
Yeah.
And that's the agreement. I'm just not acting as who I am. And it doesn't matter how grave or, you know, you really did, or, you know, it's not. It's just I'm not acting as who I am in Christ. I'm following the old man. And it's the agreement of that not acting as who I am.
That's why the discussion about spiritual growth is really, it's the not I, but Christ life. Yeah. The Christ life means that He's the object of my attention and focus, and I'm free and have liberty to not have to think about me.
Yeah.
How wonderful is that?
Really?
You know, let's close. Dear Father, how we thank you for your grace, and how we thank you for this opportunity and the work of your Spirit to teach us the grace, that your grace that we live in and are growing in, Father. We thank you mostly for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray in his name. Amen.